Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, starting on page 784. So Jeremiah, chapter 31, starting at verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Second reading is from Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and it can be found on page 1082 of your church Bible. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the leaders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
I grew up in Gunnedah, a small country town, northern New South Wales. Not a lot going on in Gunnedah in the summer, but the thing to do was to go to the pool, and the favourite activity when you went to the pool was to bomb your mates, right? So you worked out some good bombing techniques, and the idea was that you would leap off the side of the pool and land as close as you possibly could, ideally not on your mates, and make a big splash as you can. I had a couple of pretty good techniques, particularly like the horse one where you kind of leap up and then you, great big splash, marvellous, good time. Then one day it came to a tragic end. I was there with my mates and we decided to gang up on Mick Brady. We went either side of him, huge bomb. We came up, swam to the side, and there was the pool attendant standing ominously and pointing to something that would change our fun at the pool forever. It was this sign, no bombing. In fact, it was worse than that. It said there was a whole sign there that he pointed to that said no running, no jumping, no bombing, no pushing, and no skylarking. Now, we had no idea what skylarking was, but we knew that it was going to be the end of our fun as we knew it. If we were to be obedient to this sign, there was to be no fun. I think Christians can kind of fall into this thinking as well. They think Christianity is really about a whole lot of rules, and if we are to be obedient to Christianity, to the Bible, then it's a kind of no fun religion. A little bit like when you go to those parks and you see this kind of sign. It basically prohibits everything you ever wanted to do in the park. The no fun sign there. Is that the way you see Christianity? Just a whole set of rules that make it really impossible to enjoy life. Well, we come to an interesting passage this morning that seems to speak over against that. That is that we see the apostles disobeying the authorities. They have clear instruction from the authorities, but they disobey them. So, what do we need to do? When is it okay to disobey? Is it okay to disobey the authorities? Under what circumstances? What will this look like in our context here? Will you pray with me as we come to this passage? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us correct understanding of your word. And Father, give us conviction that this is your word and this is the way you want us to live. And give us courage to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The power of the Holy Spirit means that Peter's shadow, just his shadow falling on sick people at that time in Jerusalem, meant they were healed. And so we read in the earlier part of these verses, we didn't quite read it before, but they brought all the sick out into the streets. And we read there in verse 15, as a result, people brought their sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed. Crowds gathered from all around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those who were tormented by evil spirits. And notice, all of them were healed. All of them were healed. This healing then forms the backdrop of what happens in this episode in Acts chapter 5. But let's just go back a little bit so we get the context. We'll remember, of course, back in Acts chapter 4, there was a healing there as well. That time, just the account of the healing of one man, a congenital cripple. He was more than 40 years old. He'd been crippled since birth, and Peter healed him. A miraculous healing. We read in chapter 4, verse 18, if you've got your Bibles there, I'll put it on the screen for you. You'll see part of it there anyway. They were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They had seen the power of God working through his Holy Spirit. The healing was evident. So they commanded the disciples in response, don't say anything about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Again, the issue of obedience was on view. This is the backdrop for Acts chapter 5. So when the authorities come and see that this time the apostles had not just healed a single individual, but swathes of people had been healed, then they respond with anger, and the word there is used jealousy. They are jealous of what's going on, because as a result of all these people being healed, there are many who are now following Jesus. They realize they need to take action, and that's what they do. Take one. They arrested most, if not all, of the apostles, rounded them up and put them in jail, but during the night, God used his angel to bring them out of jail. And what did they do? Well, they followed the angel's instructions. They went straight back and started proclaiming Christ again. They were obedient to God's instructions. You can imagine the high priest and all his cronies, the Sanhedrin. They go to the prison, the public jail, went looking for the apostles. The gates are still locked. Everything is chained up as it should have been, but inside there are no apostles. Where have they gone? They're spotted out on the public square, proclaiming Christ, back in the temple, doing that which, notice, they were explicitly forbidden to do. So once again, we see these apostles are being deliberately disobedient. And we come to take two. Verse 27, they rearrested them. This time we hear they didn't use force, but they were nonetheless arrested again and made them appear before the Sanhedrin a second time. Here we see another paradox. These sections of Acts are kind of filled with these paradoxes. Those who are theoretically in power, that is the Sanhedrin, and the ones that are supposedly controlling things are seen to be not in control. These are, after all, the men who had condemned Jesus to death, had him killed, but then they gave strict orders for the apostles not to proclaim Christ. Had them arrested, thrown into jail, they thought, the authorities, that they controlled the apostles and they controlled the people. But they did not. In reality, the power was with God. Through his apostles and through his angels, God is seen to be very clearly in control. Nonetheless, what is also clear is that the apostles disobeyed the authorities. They disobeyed the authorities. Explicit command. They were very clear. Do not speak any more about Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. So it brings this general question then into sharp relief. When is it okay to disobey the authorities? When is it okay, when you understand what the authorities are saying, to disobey that? Is it okay for us to disobey our courts, our laws, our police, our authorities? Lots of instances, I think, where we want to disobey the law. I want to ignore the 1 hour parking limit when it means I have to walk much further from a car spot. I want to ignore the speed limits when I'm running late. I want to avoid paying taxes when I think the government is not making prudent decisions about its expenditure. And I want to ignore copyright rules when it's just frankly too expensive to buy the DVDs. When is it okay to disobey the authorities? Well, the question we need to ask, I think, is what is my motive for disobeying? If you start the sentence with, I want to disobey because, as I did in those examples, then it's probably not okay. Because the critical factor is not what I want, but what God wants. Verse 29 is our key to understanding this issue. They say very clearly, Peter and John, the apostles, answered, We must obey God rather than any human authority. Our first consideration must be to obey God. And God did not instruct us to ignore the laws of the land. He did not instruct us to be disobedient, but rather to respect the authorities, submit to our leaders and the authorities. We're commanded to obey the laws of the land, to pay our taxes, to not steal by breaching copyright. Though I think it's fair to say there's no explicit reference to that in the Bible. So when is it okay to disobey the authorities like the apostles did? Well, the answer is when it's against God's commandment. That is, when to obey the law would mean to disobey God. Peter and the other apostles obviously understood that they were defying the authorities, the law of the land, as it were, the local authorities. But they appealed to the ultimate authority. They appealed to the high court, as it were. That is God. Christians, we are called to be conscientious citizens and generally speaking to submit to the authorities. But if the authorities misuse their God-given power and command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, then Christians must disobey the human authority in order to obey God's authority. Our high court is God, as he communicates to us through his word. We've heard a little bit about the Moore College, is the Anglican College here in Sydney. We are part of an Anglican church here. We have an ecclesiastical structure with deacons, priests and bishops. But the high court in the Anglican system is not an individual. The high court is God through his word. So, where does the rubber hit the road for us with the authority of the Bible? I think for most of the time it's pretty straightforward here living in Australia. For most of the time, our societal views and our laws and the Bible line up. Clear example, society says murder is wrong. The law says murder is wrong. The Bible says murder is wrong. We're all in agreement. We can move happily forward. But what about where we have a contradiction between what society says or what the Bible says or what the law says? Society says sexual promiscuity between consenting adults is okay, be it heterosexual or homosexual. And the law says it's okay. But God, through his word, the Bible, makes clear it's not okay. The Bible says it is sin. Followers of Jesus Christ, we must be obedient to God. And that means we need to have the courage to call sin, sin. The law of the land will change. Social mores change even more regularly than our Prime Minister, I suspect. But God's word does not change. Sin is sin. And just because society's view changes or the law changes, a sin does not stop being sin. And disciples are called to obey God and to stand for the truth. It is politically incorrect for me to say this. Greed is idolatry. It's not what our society says. In fact, we're so caught up in our society that it's kind of the air we breathe. It almost becomes a virtue in our society. But the Bible is clear on this. Greed is idolatry. Now, in some forums, we'll be criticized for saying things like that. But as a Christian, we've got to firstly be concerned about obeying God more than winning a popularity contest. Society says that all religions are valid. All religions have equal standing. Australian law says that all religions need to be accommodated and that people cannot be discriminated against on the basis of their beliefs. And there's some good in that. But God says we are to have no other gods but the one true God. God says that there's no other way to him other than faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all other religions are wrong and that only Jesus can forgive sins. Now please hear me right on this. This is not a call to arms. This is not a call to civil disobedience. It's a call to godliness. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to count the cost and to stand up for the truth. To man up and whatever the female equivalent of that is. You see that right here in Peter's sermon. He cracks out this terrific little sermon again. We probably only have an edited version of it. But the disciples' concern was not to defend themselves, to, as it were, save their own skin. In fact, they were about to lose a whole lot of that as they were flogged mercilessly. That wasn't their concern. Their concern was to ensure the truth of the gospel was proclaimed, to honour God and obey him with their words, to proclaim the saving truth of the gospel. He answers the accusers in this 3 points. Firstly, verse 30, you can see it there in Acts chapter 5. God raised Jesus from the dead. Yes, they had killed Jesus by hanging him on a cross. But after that, God raised him from the dead again. They rejected Jesus. God vindicated him. In verse 31, the second point, God exalted Jesus to sit at his right hand as ruler and judge over all creation. In verse 32, the third point, God has sent his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. This little sermon is all about God. It is about God raising Jesus from the dead, God exalting him as Savior, and God giving his Holy Spirit to his people. And in response, God's people are all required to obey him. And when we do, we may suffer, especially when we have to disobey the human authorities. But we will be rewarded by God's Holy Spirit. The apostles were disobedient according to the authorities, and so they were deserving of a flogging, which they got, probably 39 lashes. But see their response, and this I find absolutely mind-blowing. After they were beaten to a pulp, they rejoiced in the honour of being able to proclaim Jesus' name. And they continued to defy the courts and went back to speak about Jesus. I tell you, when I read this, I feel so soft in our middle-class world here. I've never been beaten like that for proclaiming Christ. I can't imagine if I did get beaten like that I could rejoice in it. They were made of tougher stuff than me, and I suspect many of us. Now, this is not about civil disobedience. It's about obedience. Verse 29 gives us the priority. We must obey God rather than human beings, where the law is telling us something contrary to what God wants us to do. So finish up this morning. Let me propose two application points for this for all of us. They are these things: our mouth and our money. Our mouth and our money. We still have the freedom in this country, in nearly all contexts, to speak the name of Jesus. There are very few instances where we can't legally still speak the name of Jesus. In our schools, we can still teach scripture, SRE. And so can I put in a little plug for this? We need more scripture teachers. We have the facility, we have the freedom to go into schools all around here and teach kids. We just don't have enough people who are prepared to do that. Why don't you think about that? We can train you up if that's the issue, but there's an opportunity to speak there. That will close up if we don't fill that gap. We will lose that opportunity. We have the opportunity to speak of Jesus in our workplaces, in our families, to continue to proclaim the truths of the gospel. On a recent trip to the dog park, just up here, I am enjoying getting to know lots of people up there as I walk our dog up there. I got to know a bloke, I'll call him Bruce, it's not actually his name. And I met him and we had a great chat about dogs and family and life in North Epping. During that conversation, he used Jesus' name many more times than I did. It got me thinking. Two things. Firstly, I don't like blasphemy. It kind of made me feel uncomfortable that he was using Jesus' name that way. But secondly, it really challenged me that we can still use the name of Jesus in the public square. He demonstrated that. He had no qualms about using Jesus' name. So why is it that we have such a struggle to use Jesus' name? There's no law that stops us from speaking of Jesus. Social pressures, yes, they are real. I get that. But we can still speak of Jesus. He demonstrated that. We have no substantial persecution in most of our contexts. I ask myself, what's the worst thing that's likely to happen if I were to ask someone to read the Bible with me? What's the worst thing that's likely to happen if I ask someone to come to church? What's the worst thing that's likely to happen if I were to talk to someone about a sermon I'd heard recently? Probably pick someone else's sermon, but my experience is that, well, I've never been flogged. And actually, generally, my experience is that people respond positively. They're a bit curious, maybe, but usually the response is positive. What's the worst thing that happened if we try and speak a Christian perspective into the proverbial lunchroom? You know, we've got a brand new Prime Minister. Did you catch that news last Friday? It hasn't changed since then, has it? No, still the same guy. Yeah, that guy, just checking, thank you. It's okay, yeah. So as I understand it, our new Prime Minister is still Scott Morrison. He's a Christian. That gives us a new opportunity, I think. He came to church with us down in Sylvania years ago. He goes to another church down there in the Sutherland Shire, the Horizon Church, I think. We've got a Prime Minister now who is a professing Christian. Surely that gives us an opportunity to speak Jesus into a whole range of new contexts and use that to invite people to come along to church or to read the Bible or to hear more about Jesus. You need to use our mouth to speak of Jesus. In the latest edition of Southern Cross, there's an article about Archbishop Kwasi from Nigeria. He's the new GAFCON secretary, by the way, and ostensibly that's what the article is about. You can pick up a copy up the back there. When he returned back to his home, one of his workers was killed in an attack. And I read, I quote, The killing was part of a wider attack on Christian villages in Nigeria's Plateau State, in which there have been more than 200 people killed. Later at a church service for the man who was killed, one of his workers at his house, Archbishop Kwasi told the congregation that persecution would not stop Christian work in the area. Quote, "They do kill some of us, but those who are alive just continue, and, like I've always said, we will not wait for persecution to stop before we preach the gospel," he said. "We just keep preaching. If we die, we die preaching. If we live, we continue the job. So, we are in a very good business that killing cannot stop. Money cannot buy, and nothing can stop." Money cannot buy. Money cannot stop mission. But that's the second thing I want to talk to you about this morning. It is part of the mission. Part of the mission. A second way we can be obedient to God's commands is to give our money. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Obviously, the money helps fund ministries. But another reason is I think it shows where our real priorities are. I think Aussies are really good at sniffing out hypocrisy. If you're someone who says, "Jesus is the center of my life, Jesus is what my life is on about, Jesus is where it's at," and then you're not actually giving any money to support church or support the training of pastors at one of our Bible colleges or to the drought appeal through Anglican Aid or compassion so that kids in Tanzania and others can hear of Jesus. If you're not actually giving any money to CMS so that more missionaries can be trained out to go onto the mission field, if you're not actually giving your money, then are you really fair dinkum? It happens here. It used to happen much more in the shopping centres in Kenya, that they'd have pretty much every time you went to go into the shopping centre, there'll be someone there who was collecting money for one or other cause. And they would want to engage you in conversation, and I would engage them in conversation and find out what the cause was that they were raising money for, seeking to get money. And I'd want to know what it was to see whether, I didn't want to be guilted into giving money, just sort of toss money in the basket. I wanted to actually understand what it was. And then some of them gave me a fair bit of detail about what it is that they were raising money for. And so I would ask them the question, "So you think this is a really worthwhile cause, do you?" "Yes, I do." And then I would ask them one more question. "How much have you personally given to support this cause?" That is a bit of a litmus test, isn't it? Now, maybe that was a bit of a rude question to ask. But I think if you are sincere about this cause, then you'll support it not just with your mouth, but you'll put your money where your mouth is, to use the expression. We need to obey God with our mouth, and we need to obey God with our money. Not being godly and generous is not an option for disciples. Now, in many ways, of course, our context is very different to the context in the first century that the apostles faced in Jerusalem. And frankly, it's quite different to the context in Nigeria in 2018. There's some real differences there. But fundamentally, some other things are still the same. Speaking of Jesus is not easy. It never has been. It wasn't in the first century. You get yourself flogged for speaking of Jesus there. In many parts of the world today, you can get yourself killed. It's not easy, but it is what we're called to do. Jesus is still the only name by which we can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us of that. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Speaking of Jesus will still lead to consequences. Maybe not as severe as death or being flogged, but there will be consequences. But let us remember we still have the same Holy Spirit, the one who enabled the apostles. We move forward not in our own power, but in God's power through his Holy Spirit. And we are still called to obedience, just as the apostles were in the first century. For Christians, Jesus is Saviour and Lord, not just Saviour. Acts 5 was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus has not yet returned. He might come back today. But I think we can afford to think about playing the long game. So we need wisdom in our conversations. We need graciousness. We need to be prayerful before we speak about Jesus. We need to have a missional intent as we do that. And we'll talk more about that in the coming days. We need wisdom to know when to speak and what to say. We want, of course, to endeavour to be winsome and careful, but speak we must, and not be afraid. Like the apostles, we too must obey God rather than human authorities. Amen.